Well, if I can add my welcome to John's, if you haven't met me, my name is Phil, and I'm an elder and leader in training here at the church. And as John was saying, this morning our theme has been the holiness of God, and it's a very appropriate theme as we come to our next psalm in our series, working through from Psalm, and we began at Psalm 9 just a few weeks ago. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 15, that's the psalm we're looking at this morning. And before we read that psalm together, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us from your word. Thank you that you instruct us, that you show us more of your character. Lord, thank you that your word shows us Christ in so many different facets. And Lord, I pray that as we look at Psalm 15 now, you'll open our ears, open our eyes to see and hear you more, that you'd soften our hearts, that as you challenge us from your word, those challenges won't fall on hard soil. But Lord, rather they would take root, that you would find every crevice in our life that isn't bowing out the knee to Christ and transform us evermore into his likeness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Psalm 15 together. It's also going to be coming up on the screen behind me. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's the question we're confronted with at the beginning of Psalm 15. We could put the question another way. Who can dwell in the temple of the Lord? Who can be part of God's household? Who can take up residence with God? I wonder if that's a question you've ever taken any time to consider. If you're tuning into church for the first time or maybe looking into Christianity just in these first few weeks, this might sound like a completely bizarre question, talking about God's house and dwelling with him. However, I doubt the question would have been that strange to the Israelite ears at the time of David, who wrote this psalm. You see, this psalm was probably taught and sung by pilgrims as they made their way up to the temple at various times of year. You can imagine, you're on your way to Jerusalem. There you see the Temple Mount rising in the distance, higher above than the other hills there. And that was said to be the dwelling place of the God of the people of Israel. Cut stone, burnished bronze, glittering gold. The whole temple structure itself reflected the majesty of the God of heaven and earth who dwelt within. That was the meeting place of heaven and earth, where God had come and made himself known, where man may meet with God, may have relationship with God. But as you approach the temple courtyard, it would have become pretty clear that not just anyone could approach a glorious God, as we've been reading about in our first reading, or as Christian was praying. How can mankind, small as we are, sinful as we are, approach God and nonetheless dwell with him? And that would have been obvious. Special priests would have stood guard at the temple gates, allowing only circumcised Israelites into the outer courtyard. And if you brought a sacrifice to offer, well, the priest would need to offer that as well, not you. And only priests were allowed into the temple itself to burn incense, and only the high priest into the innermost sanctuary, the most holy place, and him only once a year. And in front of the temple, there was a big bronze altar laden with sacrifices, streaming with blood. Because while God's people were invited to draw near to God, the reality was that their true relationship, intimate relationship that they longed for, is impossible because of sin. As we've been saying, God is the glorious King of creation. He's pure and holy, unstained by sin. While humanity are a warped shadow of those who are created to reflect the image and likeness of this glorious God. And so actually for the Israelite approaching the temple and coming to the temple gates, this would have been a very natural question. Who on earth can dwell in the temple? Who on earth can dwell in God's tabernacle? And we often speak of Psalms as our words to God, and they do wonderfully articulate prayers that we long to pray, words that we want to say to God. But we'd be missing out if that's all we read into, if that was the only way we understood the Psalms, because the Psalms are also God's words to us. And Psalm 15 is a very good example of this, because in Psalm 15, God is teaching us a very sobering lesson. Because in verses 2 to 5, he gives us the requirements that only the person of perfect integrity can dwell with the Lord. And that challenge, the challenge of this psalm, would have literally stopped your Israelite in his tracks as he came to the gates. And it convicts us of our sin. And I hope we'll see that as we go through. But not just that. I hope we'll see how this was meant to, a psalm that was meant to inspire God's people to righteous living, to live like God's guest in this psalm. And as we read this as Christians, this side of Christ's death and resurrection, we'll see the encouragement that comes to us there. That's roughly our roadmap then for this morning. An outline is also on the screen behind me, or you can download it on the website if you're watching through there. So first of all, let's look at God's house, the longing of humanity, because you might be wondering, okay, so who can ascend, who can dwell in on your holy hill? But what's the big deal about dwelling with God? And we see the tent and the holy hill in verse 1. That's speaking of the tabernacle, the temple that was, as we've said, at the top of the hill in Jerusalem. And longing to be in God's house, though, is a frequent theme of the Psalms. There's lots of well-known Psalms, but if you were to flick over the page to Psalm 26, David declares there, Psalm 26, verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Just the psalm after that, Psalm 27, he says, I have asked the Lord one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And again, it's Psalm 84, I'll just read it. The sons of Korah just echo this same heart desire, saying how we sung it, didn't we? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. My soul longs, it faints for the courts of the Lord. Lord, blessed are those who dwell in your house and sing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And most famously of all, we'll all know the last line of Psalm 23, where David says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, dwelling in God's house is the longing of the people in the Psalms, the longing of the psalmist, as it were. But why, the question remains, what's the big deal about dwelling in God's house? Well, you see, the psalmist had understood something that the Bible tells us again and again, that God created us to have a life with God in the house of God. That was the original goal of creation, you might say. Genesis 1 and 2, we see that humanity enjoyed life with God in Eden, God's house. But you all know the story that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Humanity lost that privilege. Instead, life was replaced with death, exiled from God. And the rest of the Bible then really is telling that quest to once more come and dwell in the house of God. The Bible explains then in that way the origin for our desire to be home, our desire to belong, that desire for relationship that won't fade by distance or by death. It's a desire for fullness of life. It's a thirst that we feel, that in spite of it finding some respite in human relationships, it isn't quenched. We still long for that complete satisfaction. And the psalmists have picked up that scent of life, or rather God's led them to it, you might say. Life is found with God in the house of God. And that's why the question of Psalm 15 is so important. How can we have that life with God? I love how Psalm 36 describes the Lord's house as that source of abundance and life. David again writes, they feast on the abundance of your house, and they drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Life with God in the house of God. That's what we're made for. That was tasted by David and his contemporaries in the temple, but they longed for more, and the Old Testament prophets looked forward to when we would see, when we would experience that more clearly. And we see that almost John in the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, he almost sums up all those prophecies when he sees in Revelation 21, it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You see, that's the place where the quest for life ends, in God's house. However, just like the temple, the question at the temple gates, the question remains for us, just like the Israelites. Well, how can we dwell with God? How can we dwell in his new creation? Just as they might ask the question, how can we dwell in God's temple? And so the answer comes in verses 2 to 5. We'll look at those few verses now. The person of perfect integrity. God's guest is the person of perfect integrity. And this isn't an exhaustive portrait, but I just want to spend some time looking at each of these verses in turn. And as we do so, let's try to build up a picture of what God's guest is like. Because as you build a picture in this mind, we see, what would it be like to know this person, or to even be that person, for that matter? First of all, we see his heart is pure. That's the first facet of the image that emerges in verse 2, isn't it? His character is wholly true. We're told he walks blamelessly and he does what is right. He never puts a foot wrong. It's like if you're watching some of those events in the Olympics, that the team that gets gold in synchronized swimming is the team that doesn't put a foot wrong. Their stepping and jumping and tucking and turning and diving are all done in perfect synchronized timing. Or maybe the gold in the gymnastics balance beam is that goes to the person who doesn't put a foot wrong. It's flawless. Their feet never step out of place. Their focus is razor sharp from beginning to end. And that's the kind of picture we get in Psalm 2, but of someone's whole life, of all their speech, their words, their actions, everything that flows from their life. I think many of us can put on a pretty good facade, perhaps, but all day, every day? More significantly, God's guest is someone who speaks truth in his heart. The heart is the true test of someone's character, isn't it? We can improve our appearance, improve our profile on whatever social media platform we're using. We can hide our feelings from each other, but we're told in the Bible that God cuts right through that, and he sees our heart. In Jeremiah 17, we read, "The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his deeds, according to the fruit of his deeds." Imagine that God's dwelling place had an X-ray or an MRI scan to scan for sin, and that every thought and intention of the heart, past, present, and future, came up on the screen as you walked through. Well, God's guest here is the one who can walk through without a single beep, without a single line of text coming up on the screen. He's completely pure through and through. Truly, Jesus was right when he said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." His heart is pure, and that also flows into his words and his actions. If you just look at verse 3 with me, he does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. This is someone who's loving in word and deed. James 2, we read that every kind of beast has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. And yet here, God's guest is someone whose tongue is completely restrained, isn't it? He doesn't slander with his tongue. Slander is when we basically speak badly about people. But here's someone who doesn't let their frustration spill over into their speech, who doesn't gossip, who guards their lips, who doesn't, when they're wronged or when they see injustice, they don't allow that anger to bubble over into cutting people down, even behind their back. And what's more, their actions are faultless, aren't they? And to everyone. Jesus famously summarizes the two greatest commandments as, "Love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, here's someone whose relationships are characterized by love. They don't take their friend to task with harsh words. They build them up in love. And nor are they stingy with their love. You notice he says it's not just not taking up reproach against friend, but they do no evil against their neighbor. Everyone who crosses their path, even the person they like the least, they have that, they're treated with that same generosity and dignity befitting of one who's created in the image of God. Have you ever spoken to someone like this? Have you ever met someone like this? Even a little bit like this? Someone who makes you instantly feel valued and having worth. Who doesn't listen to you kind of just partly in a conversation, but at the same time is trying to look for a way out. Someone who so clearly wants the best for you that even when you've received correction from them, it feels like someone's putting their arm around you and walking with you rather than a blow. That's the loving character of God's guest that we see here. And it's a standard that leaves you and I far behind. If we see verse 4, his perspective is godly. The psalm really examines every inch of God's guest, their walk, their heart, their speech. And now verse 4 looks at their eyes. How do they see the world? In verse 4, we're told, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Here's a person who looks at the world as God does. See, God hates those who do evil, but he loves those who honor him and those who have a reverent fear for the Lord. And this person isn't filled with self-righteous scorn, but rather they have a godly vision of what is right and wrong. And that is pretty unusual, isn't it, actually? I think all of us share a hatred for evil to some extent when we see it on the news, when we see some injustice going wrong. But we're actually quite slow, to condemn and to actually speak out against sin and wrongdoing in others or in ourselves. We have become quite desensitized to sin very often. But God's guest, though, has 20/20 vision. He sees right through it and he has the courage to call out sin. Really, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 summarizes this man, someone who hates what is evil and clings to what is good. Here is a person without blemish in their life. And I think anyone would gladly welcome them into our homes, wouldn't we? Final characteristic, they're honorable in all their dealings. This is verse 4b and 5a, if we can put it that way. Let me just read the NIV translation of these, because I think it helps just get those verses a bit clearer. This is someone who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. What do you or I do when we make a promise but it becomes really costly to keep? Well, I think so often we try to find a way to wiggle out of it. Well, this person here takes the hit and he doesn't leave someone else to pick up the pieces. And furthermore, he doesn't take advantage of anyone's misfortune for self-gain. He doesn't pervert the course of justice. He's on the side of the poor. This person's heart and words and actions and allegiance and integrity all lines up with God's character. We know that verses 2 to 5, they're not exhaustive, are they? But they give a cross-section of a life that is completely faultless and flawless. I wonder, how did you feel as you read the profile of God's guest? Maybe you were convicted or humbled because we just fall so far short of this standard, don't we? Maybe you're encouraged as you saw Christ in this picture. Maybe you're inspired to live more like God's guest here. I think the portrait of God's guest is meant to evoke all those three responses in us. It's similar in that way to the Beatitudes that Jesus gives in his Sermon on the Mount that we went through probably a year ago if you're one of our regulars. Let's look at each of those ways in turn. That, first of all, it's a portrait that convicts. It's a psalm that convicts because quite simply, as we've been saying again and again, none of us are God's guest. I mean, he's great, we can all say that, but he's not me and he's not you. Last week we were looking at Psalm 14 where we see God's verdict from heaven on humanity. And if you even to look at Psalm 14 verse 3, God looks down from heaven, he sees that everyone is a fool, and his verdict is that they've all turned aside, they've all become corrupt. There was no one who does good, not even one. And the question of Psalm 15 really is a natural follow-up to that. In a world of fools, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord to dwell with God? One writer says the answer really does come like a series of punches. We felt it. The blameless, the one whose hearts and words are pure, whose love extends to all. I wonder which punch lands hardest to you as you read it. For me, I was thinking verse 3, really. So easily our frustrations and seeing things that anger us can bubble over just into barbed words. They stop us in our tracks because Psalm 14 is who we are, then Psalm 15 is maybe who we long to be, but who we're definitely not. We're the photo negative of God's guest, if you like. None of us are blameless enough or truthful enough or pure enough or just enough to stand in God's presence. And so like Adam, we're out. If you just started to look into Christianity, whether you're listening online or here in person, this might shock you. You might find that a bit offensive. That by nature, God says you're not welcome in his house. That heaven, the new creation, relationship with God, all of that is out of bounds and the gates are closed. This is not a portrait of us, first of all. As such, none of us can dwell on God's holy hill. However, it doesn't have to end there, does it? Part two, we see that this is a portrait that encourages. Will you flip back to Psalm 2 with me, because we see that phrase, a holy hill, come up again. If you just look at Psalm 2, verse 6, God declares, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You see, no human broken by sin can meet God's standard. And so God has provided the perfect man. God has provided the king of Psalm 2. And the New Testament tells us that that king, that Psalm 2 king, is Jesus Christ. One who is fully God and fully man, the only one who has ever met this standard of verses 2 to 5. I don't know what parts of his life come to your mind as you read through this description. Oh, he's blameless at every step. Even Pilate at his trial declared that he was innocent, that he could find no guilt in him. Peter in his first letter says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. His words were gracious and faultless from beginning to end. That didn't stop him calling out the wicked, though, did it? He called out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and honored those who honored him. His heart was entirely devoted to obeying the will of the Father, and he set his face to the cross, and he didn't turn around. His heart was perfect. See, Jesus is the man of Psalm 15. He did Psalm 15 in our place. He triumphed where Adam fell, and as a result, he triumphed as the representative, as the king of his people. If we're trusting in Jesus, we are part of that people. And so Jesus' record, that record of perfection in verses 2 to 5, becomes our record. His colors become our colors. We've got his jersey on, as it were. And so God declares us blameless. And so when we come to the gates of the temple, when we stand before God as judge, he opens wide the doors to us. He welcomes us in his family. The reason the New Testament can use all the language of calling us as sons of God and having and co-heirs with Christ is because we can dwell on his holy hill. That Christ, through Christ, we can be part of God's family. I think David really did understand this because Psalm 15 ends with the assurance, "He who does these things shall never be moved." And if you look over at Psalm 16, verse 8, there David gives those famous words, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken," or "I shall not be moved." You see, David may not ever have met Jesus, but it's clear that his confidence didn't come from saying, "I'm great." He didn't look at Psalm 15 and say, "I can ascend the mount of the Lord because I'm great." He said, "I shall not be moved because I've set God at my right hand." Because God is number one. Because his righteousness matters, not mine. I can't live up to that standard. See, Jesus frees us from the impossible burden of Psalm 15. Otherwise, we'd be left with no assurance. If we're trusting in Jesus and living with him as our Lord at our right hand, then we can have that same assurance as David, that God will never turn us away, God will never cast us out, that will never be evicted from God's holy hill. When Christ returns to take his people into a new creation, a new Eden, if we like, there won't be a second fall. We can't be kicked out of that. We'll never be moved. We'll have life with God in God's house for eternity. Finally, then, and very briefly, for us as followers of Jesus, then, this becomes a portrait that inspires. And it really is a portrait that inspires, isn't it? Just think of a world, think of what the world would be like if everyone was like this man in Psalm 15. Every woman and man and child were like this man. I think while we can all say we'd want to be like that person, it's only the follower of Jesus can say that with any hope that we can, because we have trusted in Jesus, not only does his record become ours, but he gives us his spirit so that we can live in this way. That he transforms our walk day by day so we walk more like this blameless man of Psalm 15. We stumble, yes. And the psalm remains convicting as we look at it. It shows us our jagged edges that need smoothing over. It shows the potholes in our life that need to be filled. But we can have hope because our King dwells on Zion's holy hill. And it's because it's with Christ, it's by his strength, that we can live in this way. We can walk as God's guest in prayerful dependence on him. As we close then, let's look at that question again. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Only God's blameless guest, his anointed King Jesus, but also his people, all of us, if we're trusting in him. With Christ at our right hand, we can know that we can embrace our Father God. We know that we can walk by his Spirit in blameless ways. And that one day that walk will be perfected as we go to be with Christ. And we can look forward to that place that he has prepared, his Father's house, which has many rooms, which includes us. In Christ, we'll never be evicted. In Christ, we can dwell on his holy hill and we will never be moved. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that we have in this psalm. And that while it does convict us, while it does show us how far we fall short of your glory, thank you that we also have the assurance that in Christ we can stand on your holy hill. Lord, I pray that these words would not only give us that assurance, but it would inspire us to walk and live more and more like Christ. Lord, help us to meditate on those words, to see the areas of our life that fall short, but be trusting in Christ and praying for the work of his Spirit in our hearts as we seek to walk more and more like him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.